Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God sure does have a sense of humour. I mean, it's hard to beat Jeremiah's words when you're about to talk about stewardship. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep. Perhaps this gloomy message is exceeded only by the words that confronted Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, save us. Gee, that's a great point for Stewardship Sunday, isn't it? It can seem awkward and silly and presumptuous to talk about stewardship when we live in a world that is filled with so much disappointment, frustration, and helplessness. It can feel awkward when disappointment just seems to fill our church, when there is so much confusion and infighting everywhere. It can seem silly when spiritual doubt and disbelief only seems to be growing in our world. It can seem presumptuous when there are just so many more important issues to talk about in our culture at the moment. But here's the thing. Today is the feast of Christ the King. It's the day when we remember how God overcomes all our disappointment and frustration and helplessness so that we can be confident and encouraged and engaged as God's people with our city. So perhaps it's a good day to talk about stewardship after all. I mean, the point of stewardship is not to make everyone feel guilty or our guests feel uncomfortable. No, it's about our priorities as a parish and to talk about how we might yet turn our dreams into reality. It's about strengthening what matters by reflecting upon who strengthens us for this journey. But let me start with God's words to Jeremiah, which are filled with great drama and tension and expectation. It's here that we see God making the case that the kings of Israel and Judah have not been good stewards at all. The idea of stewardship is a rather simple one. Stewardship is about exercising responsibility on behalf of someone for the benefit of others. In the ancient world, stewards would run the affairs of the household or even the kingdom whenever the king or the owner was absent, and they would give a report about what happened upon their return. At its heart, stewardship is about trust. It's about knowing the master's will and the willingness to accomplish it. And so what we hear in Jeremiah this morning is that instead of leading the people into a deeper relationship with God that would then transform the world around them, each king of Judah and Israel only seemed to be more preoccupied with ensuring their own privilege than the last one. And because of their behavior, the nation suffers conquest and destruction, seeing its people carried off into foreign lands where they feared they would be ultimately forgotten. It's a scene that speaks of profound disappointment. It speaks of despair and disillusionment and just utter despondency. But God's word to Jeremiah doesn't end with judgment. It begins with hope in the midst of these ashes. The leadership experienced by the people from kings and princes is sharply contrasted with the leadership that's offered by God. So that the sorry experience of their past is juxtaposed with the hope that lies in the future. The hope that one day God would bring the people back together again. The hope that if people were dying, God would one day enable them to prosper. The hope that if the people were traumatized with fear, that they would no longer be afraid. The hope that out of the smoking ruins of David's family, a new king would arise who would rule with wisdom instead of folly, who would lead with justice instead of violence, and would make everyone right with him. Most importantly, this king would bring shepherds who would understand their call as stewards, who would care for others, who would build confidence among the people and enable the community to grow strong by helping the people to know the God who loves them. The only question is, how would this king arrive? You might have noticed in the news that time and time again, leaders emerge promising so much and yet delivering so little. It's great to have a leader who arises, who promises to protect our interests, to put us first, and who shows their love for their people by tearing down everybody else. That's how nationalism works. And Christians aren't immune to this kind of love. I mean, it's wonderful to have great big cathedrals and congregations that fill stadiums and prime ministers who worship with us and governments that protect us. Only that's not the kind of kingship that we see in Luke's gospel this morning. Luke's enthronement scene is not characterized by great majesty and pomp and celebration, but deep shame and profound paradox. Jesus is enthroned not in Jerusalem, but in a wasteland called the Skull, a space preserved for public executions. He's enthroned not amongst the powerful and influential, but criminals, bandits who rob others. He's seated not on a fine throne, but hoisted upon a cross. His kingship is not proclaimed by shouts of joy, but with sneers and insults. He's wrapped not in fine robes, but he's stripped naked and humiliated. And a sign above him informs everyone that this is the King of the Jews. It's a sign that speaks both of Rome's power to kill its opponents, and it's a sign of the determination of Israel's shepherds to destroy anyone who diverged from their path. Even a bandit chimes in at this point about how hopeless this king is. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, save us. But the nature of Jesus' kingship is not measured by the circumstances that surround him. It's not measured by displays of power or might. It's measured by what he says from the throne. Were Jesus' dying words filled with spite and bitterness? Were they words of vengeance and frustration? No. Forgive them, he prays. Forgive them for their ignorance, for they don't know what they are doing. These are words of mercy and compassion. Here is God's chosen one, someone whose life was characterized by integrity, openness, and above all, love. And yet here he is, being tormented, humiliated, and cast aside. And yet his dying words are all about forgiveness. It's upon the throne that Jesus' purposes are revealed, simply to seek and to save, to forgive and to restore, to rebuild and renew the world. God's justice is not accomplished by destroying his enemies, but by swallowing up all that darkness, all that brokenness into himself. The question remains, why would God come like this? Why would God do this? I think Paul provides something of an explanation about why God would go to such extraordinary lengths in his letter to the Christians in Colossae. God has rescued us from the power of darkness, wrote Paul, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God acts in this way for one simple reason. God acts this way out of love. His love for his people, his love for humanity, no, his love for all of creation. God acts in Christ so that all of creation can be renewed, so that the world might no longer be helpless and frustrated and disappointed with its life. For Paul, Jesus' crucifixion is proof of Christ's dominion. As the firstborn of the dead, Jesus is given first place in everything. And Christ deserves such a lofty status because of the incarnation. That here in this person, in this crucified king, all the things that constitute God can be seen and can be known. And all this happens for one simple reason: to achieve peace, to effect the kind of reconciliation that's only possible when the king is the one who dies. This is so important because we, out of our own ignorance and willfulness, are so often like the leaders who sentenced Jesus to the cross, so eager to be rid of things that are annoying and people who are inconvenient to us. How often are we indifferent to the suffering of others, much like the soldiers who played dice for his clothes? How often do we mock things that we just don't understand, like the bandit who was crucified beside him? But instead of throwing all this away, instead of throwing us away, God sets all of creation free so that we might become just the kind of stewards who are capable of ushering in peace and justice in this world. So if stewardship is about exercising responsibility on behalf of someone for the benefit of others, it's important for us to reflect on how we as a church use our times and talents to advance Christ's work in this world. Because the reality is, we live in a world characterized by profound disappointment and frustration and helplessness. Many, many people want a better and a fairer world only to end up where they are, facing forces or circumstances that seem to be beyond their control. But as stewards of God's kingdom, people like you and me have the opportunity to work together to see God's kingdom grow in this world. And as a parish, our purpose is simple: to grow together in Christ, to equip for service, and to care for all. But we are only ever able to do this if most of us embrace this. This calling is not to make our church cozy or comfortable for ourselves. No, it's so that others, others in our community might hear of God's generous kingdom and discover this generous King through whom all this unfolds. Where faith dissolves disappointment, where hope displaces frustration, and where love transforms helplessness. For when we find ourselves resting in Christ, we are anything but helpless. When we grow with God, there is no obstacle or hindrance that cannot be overcome. And when we make room for the Spirit, the world is then transformed by God's peace and by God's justice. Believe it or not, we are growing God's kingdom right here in this church. And it happens, it arrives one casserole at a time. It arrives one pizza night at a time. It arrives one knitting session at a time. Because it's in these spaces that we are able to share the stories of God's kingdom. Whether it's at Rainbow Fellowship or at a day with a difference or out in our community garden, we are being good stewards. But I know that to kings and to princes, these things seem small. Too small to change the world. Too few and far between to make any difference. But in truth, these things make a world of difference to those who need a little love and a little hope, those who are hungry for a little bit of peace and a little bit of joy. It makes the world of difference because God changes the world one life at a time. He sets people free so that we can be stewards, we can be engaged participants, we can be co-creators in this story of redemption. I know as a parish, we have some mighty challenges ahead. We need to think about new ways of developing leaders. We need to think about new ways of developing the kids' ministry and young adults' work. If you want to know what keeps me up at night, those things certainly do. We need to make our pastoral care work better. And there is so much that we can be doing, working alongside others who care for refugees, who foster reconciliation with Aboriginal people, and attend to climate change. But here at Holy Covenant, we understand God's great generosity. And we have the confidence to follow Christ, the firstborn from the dead, because he is King. And he will accomplish his purposes. There are great things ahead of us. If we are able to grasp this challenge of stewardship, there are great things that Christ will do in us and through us as we journey with him. So let us resolve to take up that challenge, to discover what Christ will yet do as he remakes this world around us. One life, one meal, even one pizza at a time. Amen.